Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here this morning. We're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 through 24. We're going to break that up into a couple of parts. But again, Romans 3, 10 through 24. Before we begin, though, Amy mentioned during the announcements that coming up on the 16th of this month, we are going to have our second annual, hopefully we'll make this a continual thing, our second annual Church Outside the Walls Sunday. We will join with other churches in town, and we are going to go out after the 11 o'clock service. We are going to go out and do various service projects around town. We will start by going to the park, weather permitting, and having lunch together with the other churches that will be involved, and then we will go from there and do, again, various service projects. With that said, you guys who are in the community know perhaps better than any of us pastors do if there are people in town that are in need of something. We are working on jobs. We have a pastoral alliance meeting this Wednesday, so hopefully I will have a better list of specific jobs that we will have next week. But I would encourage you that if you see something, if you are aware of someone in town with a specific need as far as a service project, it can be anything from like building a wheelchair ramp to something much more of a spiritual nature, just someone needing someone to just spend some time with them or something. If you know of anything like that that we might put our collective effort into, please let me know. We're especially looking for jobs that require manual labor. We didn't have a ton of those last year. It was bad weather, so that kind of hurt us. But I would encourage you that if you see something like that that needs to be done, please let me know so that we can make that a part of what we do together. Because we don't just want to do something to do something, but we want to go out in the community to let our community know that the churches of Grandview, the kingdom of God in Grandview, care about their daily needs, care about them as individuals, and want to engage them where they are and meet their needs as Christ has met all of our needs. It's the whole point of that Sunday. So again, that is Sunday the 16th, 2 weeks from today. We will start at the park right after the 11 o'clock service. We'll probably finish the 11 o'clock service a little early that morning so that we can all be down there together. Let's pray together before we jump into the sermon. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for the wonderful, cool weather that we've had the chance to experience the last several mornings. God, we thank you for the changes of season. And God, we thank you for orchestrating all of that perfectly according to your will and your plan. Just as you orchestrated us being here this morning to hear the word that you have given us through your Holy Scripture. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what it is you have to speak into us today. And that God, once that comes into our hearts and minds, God, that it would play out in the way that we live in the world around us. God, thank you for the opportunity to hear and see your word given to us. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Again, we'll be in Romans 3 here in a moment, but just to let you know where we're going to be for the next several weeks, we just finished up our series 752. I still am wearing my band about praying together as a family. We encourage you to continue along with that challenge, praying 7 days a week for your family, by yourself, five times a week with your family together, those that you live with, and two times a week with your spouse or a very close friend if you are unmarried together. I encourage you to continue to do that again throughout the rest of this school year and really kind of beyond that as well. But we'll remind you throughout the rest of this school year occasionally anyway. For the next several weeks, we're going to change gears a bit, and we're going to talk about the wonderful gift of God's grace. We're going to break this down into five different parts, giving each sermon a letter in the word grace. We're going to start today by looking at God's role in grace. But this is a big topic, a topic that can go many different directions, but it is the whole reason why any of us are here this morning, to have the opportunity to experience God's grace. Because we have experienced God's grace, we come together to worship him. When we take a breath in our lungs, we are experiencing the grace of God, getting something that we do not deserve. When's the last time you remember experiencing God's grace? Now, I encourage you to think back on that, the last time you really remember experiencing it. Because if you have to search back in your memory banks a little too far, I think you're making it too specific. Because I think in every day we experience the gift of God's grace. I experience the gift of God's grace when I remember how blessed I am to be the husband of Cheryl and the father of Corbin and Cannon. I experience God's grace when I remember how blessed I am to be your pastor and to be here this morning, standing in front of you, having an opportunity to open God's word and to share God's truth. I experience God's grace in that moment. I experience God's grace when my eyes open and my feet hit the floor every morning. That is an experience of God's grace. I experience God's grace in a specific way in our country in this day when I walk, my feet hit the floor, when I walk into the restroom to flip on the light and light amazingly comes on and it's 70 degrees in the house because that's what we keep it at night because I have air conditioning. I experience God's grace in all the gifts that he has given me. In English, grace can mean anything. I'm talking about the way that we use it, not necessarily the definition. Grace can mean anything from a quick mealtime prayer to the ability to maintain one's composure in the midst of difficult circumstances. But the most commonly given definition for grace is unmerited favor. You've probably even heard me use that definition. Receiving something that you do not deserve. It is delivering a gift to someone who is completely undeserving of the gift. As we think about metaphorically how to understand grace, it's less like helping a person in need. It's less like that, and it's more like, at least from God's perspective, it's more like deciding not to squash that ant on the sidewalk and instead picking it up, rescuing it, and taking it home and caring for it. This is more of what God's grace is like. God is not in any need of us. Yet, he descends to us and cares for us, even though we do not do anything to deserve it. And this morning, as we start with God's role in grace, my argument before you, or the main point that I want to make this morning, is that grace, as far as it's understood from a biblical perspective, is impossible to define apart from God. Now, we can use it in English vernacular. We could talk again about someone having grace under fire, about maintaining their composure, or can we say grace before we eat this meal? But a biblical definition of grace cannot be absent of the person of God in its midst. Dallas Willard, defining grace, says this: grace is God acting in our life to do what we cannot do on our own. That's a very basic yet very deep definition of what grace is from a biblical perspective. If your spiritual life were a tree, grace would be the sunlight. If your spiritual life were a physical body, grace would be, at first I thought in using this metaphor, I was going to say grace would be oxygen, you know, what we breathe in. But in reality, I think a better metaphor is that grace would be carbon. Like those of you who remember back physical science days, you remember that carbon is the basic element that is present in all life in the known universe. That is what grace, the role that grace plays in our creation, in our being as spiritual beings before God. It is an ever-present force in our spiritual lives, in our salvation lives. And we would not have any sort of life if not for God's grace in the midst of it. The origin of grace is God. And as we focus on God's role, let us turn to Romans chapter 3. Again, we're going to be in verses 10 through 24, but we're going to start just by reading verses 10 through 20, and we'll come back and pick up the last four verses later. Paul writes this: as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul is making his grand argument throughout the entire book of Romans. And at this point in Romans chapter 3, he pauses to show both Jew and Gentile just how in need we are of God and how inadequate we are on our own. And he makes the argument that no one is righteous. In the first several verses, verses 10 through 18, Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture. He's actually quoting a number of Psalms as well as the book of Isaiah and Ecclesiastes probably as well. And so he is taking kind of an Old Testament survey, especially in the book of Psalms, about different scriptures that show just how inadequate we are, just how unrighteous we are. And he's putting them together to make this grand argument. Again, he says that we are unrighteous, that no one is righteous, which means that left to our own devices, we are incapable of righteousness. We are 100% unable on our own, left to our own devices, to please God himself. This is what is known in the theological world, and some branches of the theological world use this, as total depravity. Maybe you've heard that term before. I'm going to use it in a little bit of different sense than it's commonly used, because total depravity is commonly used to argue that people are incapable of any kind of good thing. Now, I think there is some truth in that, being that we are incapable of any kind of good thing apart from God. But I also believe that Scripture teaches us that in the beginning, God created us in his image. And so we do see that image of God at work in people. We see people who aren't even Christian, who have never professed belief in God or in Jesus Christ, do things that are selfless, do things that are good for other people. You think of someone helping out someone in a desperate situation of need. I can't say that that's not a good thing. That is a good thing. And I believe that it comes from the image of God that is still imprinted on every person. But what total depravity means from a theological point of view is that we are incapable of being good enough to earn God's forgiveness, to earn salvation. We are incapable of righteousness in that sense, to be pure and blameless before God. That while we might occasionally, because the image of God is imprinted on our souls and in our persons, while we might occasionally be capable of doing good things, if it were a scale between the good that we do and the evil that we do, the evil would always prevail if it was left simply up to each one of us on this planet. We are incapable of finding salvation. As Paul says, no one, quoting the Old Testament, no one seeks for God. We don't even know where to look, Paul is arguing. One of the lies in our world today is that there are many paths to God. And that you need to, you know, let everybody alone and let people search and find out their own path. One of the core mistruths in that lie is that there is a path to God. Let me explain. There is no path to God. There is only rescue. There is no way that we can find our way to God, that we can search out God and draw ourselves into God's presence. No, there isn't some nice little path laid out that if we just do the right things or believe the right things or say the right things that we will find our way to salvation. That is an unchristian teaching. In reality, God comes to us and rescues us. There is no path to God. There is only rescue by God. He does not make a path, or he makes the path, and the path is already tread by him through his son, Jesus Christ. We are invited to walk in it, but by walking in it, we do not save ourselves. We recognize that Jesus saves us. You see, this is one of the main problems with that teaching in the world today. It's not as if God comes down in our situation and says, look, I know there's a lot of other ways to heaven. I know that there's a lot of other ways to salvation, but I'm only going to let you choose one of those ways. We paint God in that way sometimes. And when we as Christians are looked at as exclusivists, meaning that we are terrible people for saying that there is only salvation through Jesus Christ, it's as if to much of the world, we are presenting God as this mean bully who says, no, you can't go any other way. This is the only way that I'm going to let you come. When in reality, and Paul very clearly teaches this, there is no path. Instead, God comes and gives us what we cannot get on our own. It's not as if God is saying, there's other ways, but you can only choose this one. He's saying, no, I'm the only way you got. I'm the only hope that you have. And so I'm going to offer you this path by walking in it myself so that you can receive salvation. And so it's not as if God is mean and making us choose, but rather he is saying, I alone can help. Will you follow me or not? That is the invitation to salvation that God gives the entire world. There is no path. There is only rescue. But all of us have turned aside, Paul says. All of us have sinned. While we are incapable, while we are capable of some good things in the image of God, again, we are incapable of living a sinless life. All of us have fallen short of the measure needed to achieve salvation. We are all sinful. He lists several different aspects. He says the venom of asps, of an insect, is in our tongues, meaning we speak evil. That our feet are quick, are swift to shed blood, meaning that we do evil, we accomplish evil. And we have not known the way of peace, meaning even our thoughts are tainted with evil. For by the works of the law, Paul says, under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, we are all guilty and all worthy of eternal hellfire. This is the truth that Paul presents. The law holds the whole world accountable. He uses that language, revealing to us our sin. And so, in reality, if the law's job is to reveal to us our sin, the law in itself is an act of grace. It is an act of God giving us what we do not deserve, revealing just how bad of a situation we are truly in. If anybody in the room ever had their appendix taken out? I haven't, but maybe there's a few of you that have. You know when that pain is in your side, that pain stinks, and any kind of pain stinks. But what is the goal, like neurologically speaking, what is the goal of that pain? What is your brain trying to tell you? Something is wrong, fix it. Something is wrong, get some help. Because if you don't get some help, what's going to happen? Your appendix is going to burst, and things are going to go from bad to really bad really quickly if you allow that to happen. And so instead, we act on the pain. And the pain, in a way, even though you wouldn't think about it in the moment, the pain ends up being a gift that helps us see what is truly wrong and to act accordingly. The law provides the same act of grace in our life, that God shows us how truly separated from him we really are and how incapable we are of living a sinless life. He has given us everything that we needed to do in the law in order to achieve salvation. And no one apart from Jesus Christ has ever been able to live that sort of life, showing us that we are incapable. And he doesn't just leave us there. Instead, he gives us hope in return. And that's when we go back to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 21 through 24. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Oh, whoa, that's 1:21. Excuse me, I jumped to the wrong page of my Bible, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love these passages, and Paul is one of the best at doing it. He presents this terribly dark situation, this terribly dark reality about how lost we are. Then he interjects hope. And he usually does it by saying, but now, or but God, that somehow God intervenes in this situation. That he comes in at the last possible moment, or at least it seems that way, to give salvation where there seems to be no hope. It's like every great hero story that you've ever heard, where the hero comes in at the last moment to save the day. They got that from the Bible. They got that from what Jesus Christ has done for us. In the perfect moment, when in the fullness of time, as Paul would say elsewhere in Scripture, Christ came into the situation so that we might be saved. The righteousness of God, Paul says, is manifested apart from the law, meaning that Jesus Christ has come to actually be the righteousness of God. And through Jesus, God gives us a righteousness that we could not earn on our own, that he gifts to us what that which meets the requirements of the law through Jesus Christ, the man who lived a righteous life, the man who was the very manifestation of the righteousness of God. And he gives, he doesn't loan, he gives it to us forever. He grants us, he allows us to inherit that same inheritance that he has, as Paul would say in Romans 8, that we are co-heirs with Christ, meaning that we also inherit that righteousness that he received so that we might be blameless before God. This is the essence of grace. We are justified by grace, as Paul says. The grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ makes us right before God. We are cleared of all wrongdoing. We are forgiven of all sin by the action of God through Jesus Christ. Think about this truth. Think about the story that God paints in reality through Jesus. God is wronged by our sinfulness. He creates us, not out of any necessity. To be honest, I've searched scripture and sometimes I wonder why he created us. But he created us and he loved us, despite the fact that he did not need us. And we turned our backs on him. We went astray. We turned to our own paths, as Paul says. We turned aside. All of us have done that. All of us have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Yet, even in the midst of that, even though God gave us something we already didn't deserve when he created us, when he gave us life, something that he in no way needed, yet he chose to give it to us. Even though he already showed grace once, after being wronged, he shows us grace again by taking the punishment of the wrong that we did. Think about that for a moment. Like the whole story of grace, the whole story of grace revolves around the person of God at work in your life. Grace originates in God. Grace finds its meaning in God. Grace finds its end in God. It's all about what God does in this world. It is solely about the power and the beauty and the love of God that he gives to us. That is grace. To be wronged and yet take the punishment for that wrong is something that is not a human idea. It is something that we cheapen when we use grace as if it's a prayer that we say before a meal or it's courage under fire. No, grace is a divine word. It is a divine truth, and it can only be defined when we interject God into the definition. That it is a God favor that we do not deserve. That it is when God gives us life, even though we don't deserve it. It's when God gives us forgiveness, even though we were the ones who did wrong, and he takes the wrong on himself. God giving us what we cannot get on our own, what we cannot find on our own. This is grace. It is God's gift. God does not love you because of how awesome you are. God loves you because of how awesome God is. That is such a freeing statement if you will live in it. God does not refuse to love you because of how awful you are. Because God is so awesome, he loves you in spite of how awful you are. God's grace is 100% dependent upon the amazing love of God through Jesus Christ and 0.0000% dependent upon our actions or our character. You cannot make God love you, nor can you keep God from loving you. God's love is a certainty in a universe full of uncertainties. God's grace is a sure thing in a world where we can't depend on much, it seems like. I can't overstate it. I'm trying to. But I can't overstate just how amazing and how meaningful and how transformative the grace of God is in the life of a Christian. And when I reflect over my own sinfulness, over the times, even after I've been a Christian for years, that I've failed to follow the Lord, times when I've doubted him, times when I've doubted the way that he's working in my life, times when I think that I know I'm better, times when I take for granted the gifts that he's given me, like my family, when I reflect over that, grace allows me not to feel horribly guilty, but to realize just how amazing the love of God is. That in spite of everything I know about me, and I know God knows even more, in spite of everything I know about me, God still gives life. and forgiveness and hope and purpose and a future. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of who he is. There is no path to God. There is only rescue by God. That is the grace of God presented through the person and the action of Jesus Christ. I hope that you've experienced it. It leaves no room for boasting. Because we cannot earn grace, there is no reason for us to feel superior to anyone. And because no one else can earn grace, there is no reason for us to feel inferior to anyone. Instead, our response to God's grace is to invite it in, accept it, to stop trying to satisfy or earn God's forgiveness, and instead be satisfied with what God has already earned. To thank God as if he saved your life, because he actually did. To boast not in yourself, but in the amazing love of God through Jesus Christ. You see, I talked about the theological phrase, total depravity earlier. One reason why people hate that is because it makes us feel terrible. To say that we are incapable of pleasing God. Oh, you know, that makes me feel so guilty. You're missing the point if that's what happens. The whole point of what Paul is arguing is not to make us feel small. It's for us to realize how big God is. It's not for us to glory in our own fallenness. It's to glory in what God has done for us to save us from that fallenness. And it's certainly not, as some people would try to argue, it's certainly not license to be as bad as we possibly can be because God is going to save us regardless. That is a misunderstanding of God's grace. We'll get to that later in this series, that God saves us for a purpose, to walk according to his will. But what all of it is a celebration of what God has done. And so I stand before you this morning, and I invite anyone who has not experienced God's grace to experience it, even if it's for the first time today. That if you do not know what this grace thing is, if you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no possible way. There is no way that you have sinned your way out of God's love. There is no way that you have done so much that you can't be forgiven. Nor is there any way that you can do what you need to do and be fine on your own. That's another lie. That's a lie for the Bible Belt. That's the good old boy mentality, right? That if I just do enough good, that God will, you know, he'll let me in, right? Because, you know, he'll see that I was good to my neighbors and good to my family. No. No, there is no one righteous. No, not one, Paul says. You need the grace of God. It is the only way for us to receive salvation, through what Jesus Christ has done. And if you have not yet received it, I invite you to receive it this morning. And for those of you who have received it, do you live in that grace today? Do you live in that grace? Or are you one of the countless people who have been Christians for decades who try to earn God's grace daily? Who try to do enough good stuff so that God will be pleased with you? And you think sometimes that you have leverage on God because of all the good things that you've done. And when you find yourself in a bad situation, you say, God, look at all the good that I have done. How could you let this happen? You're misunderstanding the grace of God. It's not dependent upon you. Stop living as if it were. And instead, rest in the goodness that God is offering you. It comes from him alone. And so the next time you think about grace, the next time you thank God for what he has done, the next time you sing the song, Amazing Grace, the next time someone asks you at a meal, can you say grace, remember what God has done. Remember this word. Remember what it means. And remember that it's all about him and what he has done. During our time of invitation this morning, I invite any of you who do not know Jesus to come to know him for the first time. I can pray with you right here, or you can find me after the service is over. And I can pray with you then, tell you what that looks like. And again, those of you who do know, are you living in that grace today? If not, how can you? Pray to God where you are. The altar is open, and I can pray with you if you would like to do that while during the invitation or after the service. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your presence. And God, we know we don't deserve it, yet we know you are here. God, be with us now to allow us to prayerfully reflect over the beauty of your grace, over the forgiveness that you offer. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.